You remember that King Hezekiah cried because the prophet Isaiah said that he was going to die. And that's enough to make most people cry when they find out they're going to die. When the doctor comes in and says it's terminal, you usually don't jump for joy. Well, he cried about it, and God extended his life for 15 years, really at his request. However, they were not 15 good years because he had a son named Manasseh during that time who turned out to be a real creep of a king. Not only that, but we get to an incident now in chapter 39 where there are some envoys from Babylon who during the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life come to check out his palace and his goods. I wanted to bring it tonight and I didn't get to, but I just this week in the mail got my new issue of a magazine I get called Biblical Archaeology Review. And there was an article on the different ways to destroy a city. Not an article that most people would really get into reading, perhaps, but it was speaking of it in an ancient tense, not today, not how to go into a city and destroy it. And it was giving as an example what we just read last week. And it showed an inscription that Sennacherib had on his wall in Assyria showing him capturing the 46 cities of Judah and then going against Jerusalem. And it had the whole thing documented. And you remember how God last week put out his lights, turned him back, and then when they came again, 185,000 of the Assyrians were killed by an angel of the Lord. And it was so interesting to see this archaeological discovery in Assyria and how what is written in the Bible that we already know happened is validated by archaeology. It's a fabulous article, and I wanted to bring it and have it up here, but I spaced it out. Anyway, in chapter 39, verse 1, it says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, those of you who love to name your kids biblical names, skip this one. In fact, some parents, I think, get a little carried away when trying to name their children biblical names, and certainly this one would be it. Merodach means literally a rebel. And Baladan means not the Lord. So he was taking a stand by his name, saying that he was a rebel who was against the Lord. He was part of the Assyrian army, but twice Merodach-Baladan tried to flee from the Assyrian army to break his relationship with them and set up his own little campaign. He tried to do it twice until he finally succeeded in capturing a tiny city, which at that time was called Babylon. It really wasn't significant as an empire yet. And because he was weak as the king of this tiny little province and city of Babylon, he was trying to make an alliance with other people. You see, when you are weak, you try to make deals with people so that you can form a strong alliance in case Assyria tries to come back and reclaim that which you took. And probably that was the whole scheme in coming down to Judea. Now, he heard that Hezekiah was sick. And so he sent him a get-well card and a little gift. And Hezekiah was flattered with it. And he decided to show him everything. It says, Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all of his armory, all of the weapons that he had. All that was found among his treasures, there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. He gave them the VIP treatment. You remember last time what happened when Hezekiah received a letter, what he did with it? He spread it out before the Lord because it was a letter of threat. It was a menacing letter. It was a letter from Sennacherib's army saying, you're going to be wiped out. Well, in distress, he spread it before God and said, what do you want me to do, Lord? Which was a wise practice. He should have done that with this letter. Isn't it interesting how we pray when we're really in a fix, but when we're not in a fix, we don't pray? It would have been wise for him to follow his former practice of taking this get well card and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? And I'm certain God would have said, don't let him see what you got. Because whenever you have a brand new up and coming kingdom starting, they want to know how much is in your armory and how much money you have. And if you have what this guy had, He's going to go back and tell the boss, hey, I know where we will be able to get all of the money and supplies we need to fight our battles. It's hanging out in Judea. Hezekiah's got it all. And that's exactly what happened. Later on, when Nebuchadnezzar became king, in 586 BC, he stormed Judea and tore the walls of Jerusalem down and took captive the people and took all of the treasures of the house of the Lord to Babylon and strengthened his own empire. He showed him everything. And so Hezekiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and where did they come from? Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon, as if that's good news. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they've seen everything that's in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now stop for just a minute. Don't read any further. That's pretty bad news, isn't it? They're going to come and rip you off, and your own sons will be their slaves. You'd think that the normal response would be, oh, God forbid. You'd hate to see your own children suffer, wouldn't you? But he says, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord, which you have spoken, is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Not a great dad, is he? Now, he wanted 15 years of his life. I say it would have been better for him to die when God said it was time. He wouldn't have had Manasseh. He wouldn't have had this problem. And he turned kind of callous afterwards, and he said, well, that's kind of a shame, but hey, at least I'm going to be safe. It's not my hide. Thus ends the first part of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 through the end is the beautiful part where God speaks of restoration. The first part, he spoke of retribution in judgment. Now God speaks of restoration for the land of Israel. Yes, because of her sins, she will be taken captive. But because God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to David, God is going to keep his promise. And there's restoration. I was talking on the phone today with one of the people in our church who goes to a Christian college in Southern California, Westmont College to be exact. And she is a professor who is so liberal and off the wall, it's ridiculous. And he espouses all of the liberal theories, the late dating of Daniel, the Deutero and Treato Isaiah theory, saying that there's really not one Isaiah, but there's two different authors of Isaiah. And he espouses there's three authors of Isaiah. And that because some of these things were predicted with such accuracy, certainly they couldn't have been written before the event. That's too supernatural. They had to have been written certainly after the event by another guy by the name of Isaiah. And it is so obvious because chapters 40 through 66, the language is so different. It doesn't sound like the first 39 chapters. It's a whole different style of writing. It's gentle. It's wooing. It's kind and warm. The first 39 chapters are rough and full of judgment. Sounds like there's two different authors. That's ridiculous, first of all, because God's whole premise throughout Isaiah, and you're going to catch a glimpse of it tonight. God says, I want you to compare me with all of the fake gods of Babylon and Assyria. I want to show you that I'm different from them. And this is how I'll show it. I will predict things in advance before they happen so that when they happen, you'll know that I have spoken. The idols can't do that. If these things were written after the fact, it defeats the whole premise of the book. And God is no different from the false idols of Babylon and Assyria. Thus, the book, you could throw it out completely. It can't be inspired. Secondly, so what if it sounds a little bit different? One part. The subject matter is different. Now, I might go up to my son and say, Nathan, if you do that, I'm going to spank you. Then in the next minute, I might take him in my arms and say, I love you, I'll always love you. Does it mean I'm two different dads and I'm schizophrenic? No, it means I'm dealing with two different subjects. One is his disobedience. The other is my committed love to him no matter what. And I'll use a different tone of voice and different words for it. And thus does God through the same prophet Isaiah. And if you say that there are two different Isaiahs, or that there are actually two different people, and it's not Isaiah in the last half of the book, you have a problem, because Jesus, Paul, and many New Testament writers quote Isaiah and attribute the second half to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, just as well as the first. And so you have to throw out the New Testament writers. And as I was talking to this gal on the phone, she was saying, well, my professor believes that the Bible is inspired in certain parts. I said, you go ask him, by what authority does he have to choose which parts they are? He's making himself higher than God. Because he could say, well, you know, I believe that this chapter is inspired, but that chapter isn't. And Joe Schmo could come along and say, no, I disagree. I think that that chapter is inspired and this one isn't. Well, who's right? It's up to your supposition. And if you look at the internal evidence, that which is supplied by the book itself, and the external evidence, archaeological sources, other texts, you will come to the conclusion that it was written by one person and proves to the nations, and especially to Judah, whom God loved, that God, through Isaiah, had this thing all planned. I love this transition from chapter 39 to chapter 40, just because of the subject matter. You know, how often have you heard people say the God of the Old Testament is so different from the God of the New Testament? The God of the Old Testament is wrathful, angry. But the God of the New Testament is so forgiving and loving. Just read the second half of Isaiah, and you will see the gospel presented in that. I feel often sorry for God because of the way people think about him so often, as if he's some meanie. They don't understand him. I remember washing Nathan's hair in the bathtub a couple years ago or a year ago, and what a transition that was for him to get to the point where he started enjoying it. He absolutely hated. He loves taking baths, but don't wash my hair. And the problem with him, with a lot of kids, is that he would put his head down. There'd be water on it and soap dripping down into his eyes. And I was saying, Nathan, put your head up. If you put your head up, so you can't convince him of that. You know, you got to hide, and you put it down, and it runs down your eyes. You know, open them up, and the soap stings your eyes. And I'm trying to convince him, put your head up. Put your head up. I love you. I'm not trying to kill you here. But he, I'm sure, was doubting my love. He thought, Dad's just a torture machine. Now, a lot of people have the wrong conception of God. We're like little kids in the tub, and God is saying, put your head up. Trust me, look straight ahead. And we're putting our head down and we're bowed down and the thing gets in our eyes. Judah was God's special treasure. But because Judah sinned, God promised judgment. And yet God said, I will restore you like you were at the beginning. Now, we've told you before how you can compare the book of Isaiah with the entire Bible. There are some incredible similarities. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. The Old Testament is comprised of 39 books. The first portion of Isaiah has 39 chapters. The New Testament has 27 books. The last half of Isaiah has 27 books. The first half of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, deal with the sin of the nation of Israel and judgment that would come upon her. The second half deals with restoration and the gospel, if you will, much like the New Testament. The second half of Isaiah starts identical to the New Testament. For in the New Testament, John the Baptist comes on the scene and immediately says, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. And it says in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then it goes on, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In very beautiful poetic language, they're describing the coming of the Lord, telling Israel to make ready for the coming of her Lord. The practice that these verses are speaking about was an ancient practice to welcome dignitaries. When the land was unsettled, they would often take the little gullies that were washed out by the rain and fill them in and make the places that were often higher with rocks smoothed out by removing the high ground and try to make the path for the dignitary smooth. It would be the modern day equivalent of telling Israel to roll out the red carpet for God. Get ready for him. Make a smooth path for his coming. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And here's the message. All flesh is grass. Remember that next time you are determined to keep your body looking younger. There's a real temptation to do that. We look at ourselves day by day in the mirror, and it's not a pretty sight. More wrinkles have a way of appearing in strange places. Hair falls out, or hair appears, and you have to pluck it out. And you feel your body deteriorating. All flesh is grass. And all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Now in contrast to the temporariness of man, the word of our God stands forever. In my backyard at my house, I have got the most gorgeous lilac bushes. And every spring, these huge purple blossoms adorn my backyard. And the smell, you leave the shutters open. Oh, the smell is great. But they only come out in the spring. As soon as it starts getting a little bit warm, those things die off and the green leaves remain. The smell is gone. They last but for a moment. And every spring, I hope that we don't have, or that the tour to Israel is scheduled around the blooming of my lilac bushes. Because for the last 2 or 3 years, I've missed it. I've been in Israel on a tour. This year, I wasn't having a tour, and I got to enjoy them, and they're just gorgeous. But already, they're gone. They're starting to fade. But the word of our God stands forever. Now, that's your body. Your body was designed by God for temporary use. It was not designed for eternal purposes. Even though people act like it, looking for the fountain of youth, figuring out ways to keep the younger look. That's nothing wrong with that, but there comes a point where it just doesn't work. Your body just catches up with you. And you can pull it off for a while, but pretty soon people know you are getting old. There's nothing wrong with that. Your body was designed by the Creator for temporary use. Paul called it a tent. Would you like to live in a tent for a number of years? Would you like to buy a piece of property in the Northeast Heights and put your entire family in a tent for several years? I mean, it's fun for a few days, but it gets old quick. You want something permanent. That's why God, in His graciousness, designed your body to fizzle out. You don't have to live with that body forever. That's wonderful. God will give you a new model, not susceptible to the diseases of this life. One that will never decay. No wonder Paul said, Because of this, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with a heavenly dwelling place. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In verse 11 and many other verses, it speaks about the comfort that God has for Israel. And just to give you a little bit of an overview of the next few chapters, it speaks of the deliverance, the next several chapters, from chapter 40 all the way to chapter 48. I'm giving you a synopsis because in case we don't cover the whole thing tonight, next week we're going to start with chapter 49. I'm giving you a bird's eye airplane view. We're kind of like flying quick and I'm saying, now over on the right side of the airplane, you notice verse 34. And over on the left side, we're flying. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're speaking of the deliverance from captivity. And God is saying this, I will take my people who I will put into captivity. I will take them out of captivity because, number one, I am great. And number two, I made a promise to the forefathers. Those are the reasons he gives. What's really interesting, and you should mark it well, is that God says, I'll deliver you from the Babylonian captivity 100 years before they even fell to Babylon. In fact, when God wrote this, when Isaiah penned this, Isaiah was still a vassal state of Assyria. They were just breaking away under Merodach-Baladan. And so God was saying, you'll be taken captive in Babylon. That was 100 years from now. And then they would be in Babylon 70 years. So 170 years from now, these promises will come true. In verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. It's a song we sing. What a beautiful promise. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now get this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That is the seas of the world. And measured heaven with a span. God is painting a picture of his greatness, his ability. He measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. That's fabulous. God measures the universe, and this is a poetic description, by the span of his hand. That's about that big to God. That's a span. A cubit is from hand to elbow. A span is from thumb to forefinger. In some cases, the span was like the Hawaiian hang loose symbol, from the thumb to the little finger. That's how God measures the universe. If you wanted to get an idea of just how big the universe you live in is, get a piece of paper and draw two circles, a big circle and a small circle. The big circle represents the sun. The small circle represents the earth. If you wanted to make a model of your universe and the proximity of your earth that you live on to the sun, and let's say that each inch in distance, each inch on that paper represents 10 million miles, you would place the center of that small circle 9.3 inches from the large circle. Because the earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. So you'd have a little model here. Each inch, 10 million miles. 9 inches is this little circle from the large circle. Okay. Now you want to go out a bit and discover how big your universe is. And so you say, golly, I'd like to find out, in my model, I would like to draw the proximity to the closest neighbor star that we know, Alpha Centauri. How far away would you have to draw the circle? Well, you'd have to get in your car. Now remember, each inch is 10 million miles. You have 9 inches. The nearest neighbor star, you'd have to get in your car, get on I-25, and almost go all the way to Santa Fe, 40 miles away. And draw your next circle. 24,000 million miles away is the nearest neighbor star. How big is the universe? You have a big God, folks. God is telling Judah, don't flip out. You're going to go into captivity. Don't sweat it. I'll bring you back. I love you. How do I know that? Because I measure. I put the waters in the hollow of my hand. I measure the universe with my span. I'm God. I created it. I spoke it into existence. Nothing too tough for me. In lieu of that, there's a question posed. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who has ever counseled God? You and I have tried it, haven't we? There are times when we were convinced that God was late or that he should have acted more appropriately, and we've argued with him. And you know, there are some people that I get a little bit scared the way they talk about God. I was so bummed out and angry at God. You know, it's one thing being honest with God, but recognize who you're dealing with here. Who's been his counselor? Now, God, I know that you direct the universe in that, but perhaps because you're busy, I can help you out a little bit. Now, my friend, I've been praying for a long time. You haven't answered my prayers. You have really blown some good opportunities here, Lord. We've given God counsel, haven't we? But who's known the mind of the Lord? Who could know that which is transcendent when we are so limited that we would offer God our 2 cents worth? Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the balance. In Israel, even to this day, but especially in ancient times, when you wanted to buy something, you'd buy it by the weight. And they would have the scales in the marketplace. And the merchants, to prove that they were honest, would take a little brush and brush the dust off of the scales. Just to show you, you know, I'm taking the dust off here so that it won't weigh a little bit more. And I want to really be honest. It was a symbol of honesty. And so that's how God here compares the nations. They're like a drop in the bucket, the dust off the scales. And God speaks about his greatness in lieu of his creation. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now listen to this carefully, very carefully. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Whoever said the Bible taught the earth is flat? It didn't. The Bible teaches the earth is a sphere. God sits on the circle of the earth. And while all these people of science at one time were saying the earth is flat, God was saying he sits on the circle of the earth. The Bible never teaches antiquated scientific formulas. Didn't teach that the earth is flat. And I get kind of tired when I hear people say, well, you know, you can't believe the Bible. The Bible teaches the earth is flat. They probably never read it. As we said this morning, it's amazing that those with the least information on a subject are often the most opinionated. Verse 25, God takes the comparison a bit further. To whom will you liken me? To whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes up on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? This is the stars now. And he calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Now, the stars in our universe are pretty large. And again, if we were to draw a scale, it would be pretty dramatic to show the nearest neighbor star. If you lived at the time of Galileo, a few hundred years ago, and were able to look up in his telescope, the first telescope, and count the stars, you know how many stars you'd count? 3,310. That's how many stars you could count back then. And at one time, that's how many stars people said were in our galaxy. 3,310. Wow! More than they'd ever seen before. Now we know that in the Milky Way galaxy, there are over 100 billion stars. And the Milky Way galaxy is 10,000 light years by 100,000 light years in its dimension. And as we've said before, if you could get on a ray of light and travel 186,000 miles per second, pretty fast. Even your car won't go that fast. 186,000 miles a second to get from one end of the Milky Way to the other would take you, well, to get one width would be 10,000 light years. To get to the length would be 100,000 years traveling 186,000 miles a second. That's just our galaxy. Besides the 100 billion stars being in that one galaxy, they figure there are at least 100 billion other galaxies besides the Milky Way. And God says, oh, it's about that big. And he calls them all by name. We have a few names for them. God has names. And there are more galaxies than people who have ever populated the planet Earth from the beginning of time. And God has all of them named. Big. And so it says, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints or is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And he's able to, as you can see. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and shall not faint. I believe he's speaking about the faithful remnant who will return from Babylon under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel. Going from the east and crossing the barren desert and the plains, God is saying, I'll give you the strength to return. I'll bring you from Babylon. And I'll give you strength where you have none. You will run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. In other words, when you're released from Babylon, there will be a national refreshing that sweeps over the land of Israel. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let them come near together for judgment. Now, God in chapter 41 will challenge the nations. Challenge the nations, saying that because I made a covenant with Israel, because she has a special covenant relationship with me, that's why I'm treating her so special. That's why I'll stand up for her. In verse 2, who raised up one from the east? Question mark. Who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him. You won't pick up on it yet, and you'd have to read about 6 chapters to get it all in context, but he is speaking of a guy by the name of Cyrus, the Persian, who isn't even born yet. And we'll get to that in chapter 44 in just a minute. Look at verse 4. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Now, before we go on any further, I want to warn you of something. It's confused some of you. It's confused me until you read it a few times. And that is the whole idea of the identification of the servant in the book of Isaiah. There is mention quite often in Isaiah of God's servant. Most of us immediately think of the Messiah because of chapter 52 and chapter 53 where it says, my servant shall be extolled and be very high. His countenance was changed and marred more than any man. He was led like a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And we think, oh, the servant of the Lord is indeed Jesus. And I would say you're correct, partially. In the book of Isaiah, there are 3 servants mentioned. And context, that is, the wording around the text, tells you which one it is. David is called God's servant and is used in this way. Because I made a covenant with my servant David, therefore I'm going to bring you back into the land. Number 2, Israel, the nation Israel, is called a servant. A servant who was to bear testimony to the Gentiles of God. That servant failed. There's a 3rd servant in Isaiah. And it goes like this. Because servant number 2, the nation of Israel, failed, I will restore the servant nation by the Messiah servant, Jesus Christ. He will eventually restore the nation to its fullness. And so we have 3 servants, and principally we see a back and forth movement between the nation of Israel, who is called a servant, and the Messiah, who is called the servant, especially in the next section of the book. I want you to look at chapter 49 for just a moment to look ahead to see the difference. Chapter 49, verse 5. I think it brings it into perspective. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says," that is the servant spoken about in verse 5. "Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, and princes shall also worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." So we see the servant extolling or restoring the nation eventually. That is the Messiah. Now, I'm bringing that to your attention so that you won't get confused. So I ask you now to look at verse 8 of chapter 41, where God says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants," and I've always loved this little phrase, "the descendants of Abraham, my friend." What a wonderful title when God calls you his friend. Abraham, my buddy. It's one thing to be called a servant, but it's another thing to be called a friend. Jesus said, "From now on, I don't call you servants, but friends." Because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but a friend does. You're the friends of Jesus. What a wonderful title. And though you lack friends on a human level, you'll never lack the friendship of Jesus Christ. You should really capitalize on that. He invites that kind of friendship from you. "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and I have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That was perhaps the very first scripture I memorized the first 2 weeks as a new Christian. I found that verse and I thought, that is red hot. I am going to memorize that, baby, and I'm going to claim that for myself. God says, "I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." You know how important that is for a faltering young Christian like I was, and I still am. To know that just like a father with a father does not depend on the child's grip when he crosses the street or is in a time of danger, but the father depends on his own grip, upholding the child by his own righteous right hand. It's so comforting to know that it's not up to me to grip God. Although I must cooperate with God and I must obey God, I will admit to you there are times where you just feel like, oh man, it's just too much, Lord. I don't know if I'll make it. Wonderful to know that he doesn't give up. And like a little child, he treats me by just holding on to my hand with his hand. And I trust in his keeping power, who's able to keep me and sustain me until the day of Jesus. Now unto him who is able. Now unto you who are able. He's able to keep you. And you know what? If you want to be kept, you'll be kept. If you want to stand, you'll stand. If you don't want to, you can come up with almost any excuse not to. But if you want to stand, God will strengthen you, and he'll uphold you by his righteous right hand. Look at verse 14. Now, this is God speaking, but it's a good perspective. "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel." Now, God isn't just calling him names. The Lord is trying very, I think, tenderly to show them their littleness so that they can trust God's greatness. "I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. By the way, the word Redeemer is found 13 times in the second portion of Isaiah. It's one of the emphasis words that God is the Redeemer or will buy Israel back. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I bet I'm reading some of your favorite scriptures tonight. It's like you're highlighting all of the favorite scriptures that you've read and underlined. This is a promise to the remnant who will return from Babylon after 70 years of captivity. When the people are allowed to go back and cross the deserts and go back to the land, God makes a promise. When you go back, and it's going to be treacherous, and some of you will think, you know, it's so comfortable here in Babylon. I don't know if I want to leave. What if we die along the way? We need provisions. God is saying, I will hear them. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. God is saying, when water is scarce, I'll take care of you. Now, in the Middle East, that's quite a promise. Remember in Deuteronomy when God told Moses, I'm taking you to a different land, the land of Israel. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. However, it's not like Egypt, where you watered your vegetable garden by foot, not by hand. They used foot pumps back then to water from the, diverting the water from the Nile River into the vegetable gardens. So it won't be like what you're used to. You won't be planted by this huge vein of water. But Israel is a land that drinks water from heaven. And Israel today still depends on rainfall, not on the Jordan River, not on the Sea of Galilee, although it's the main water source, and they do pump water today from the Sea of Galilee when there's a shortage. But every year, the Jewish people pray for rain. And you can imagine crossing many of these areas where there is no water and provision to have a promise like this. It means a lot. God will take care of us. They didn't have water fountains. They couldn't go into 7-Eleven and get a Slurpee in the middle of the summer. And so God made a promise, I'll miraculously provide for you when you come back from the land and go into the land of Israel. Don't sweat it. I'll be with you. I'll miraculously provide whatever you need. I'll be the great I am. I'll become to you whatever your need is at that time. This is a promise that reminds me quite a bit of Psalm 121, one of the Psalms of Ascents. Psalms of Ascents were psalms that were sung to the Lord at the pilgrim festival days, three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. As the people would leave their homes and walk through Israel up to Jerusalem, they would sing the Psalms of Ascents the closer they would get. In Psalm 121, it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It says, the sun shall not smite thee by day nor the moon by night. God said, in the hot burning sun, I'll take care of you. You won't perish along the way. And when you're going up to the Feast of Pentecost in mid-June with temperatures over 100 degrees, that's a meaningful promise. Now verse 21, God presents a case. Speaking of idolatry in the land, God pulls out his calling card. This is God's business card, which is God predicts the future with great accuracy. He's not like Edgar Cayce, who could predict 86% accuracy, or like Jeannie Dixon, who could do a little bit better than Edgar Cayce. But God says, I can be 100% accurate. And that's God's calling card, and God is now going to say, I am going to do this for Israel because I'm different from all of the idols of Babylon and Assyria. I can predict the future with incredible accuracy. And so he says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. And he goes on and he says in verse 26, who has declared from the beginning that we may know? And the former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. One of God's trademarks, in fact, one of his principal trademarks of who he is his ability to tell the future. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to take heed to, because it's a light that shines in a dark place." And God always used that calling card as one of his own trademarks. To Abraham, he said, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great and mighty nation. However, you will be sold into slavery." This is before he was, you know, he didn't even have a kid yet. He didn't even have one kid yet. He said, "Abraham, you're going to have a great and mighty nation. However, you'll be taken into Egyptian captivity and you'll be there for 400 years. But you'll come out with great strength." And exactly what happened. Under Moses, they came out some 400 years later. And God predicted it to Abraham before he even had any kids. And of course, we have prophecies like that all throughout the Bible. Daniel chapter 9 is one of the most excellent examples, where God incredibly accurately says that from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, enters the city of Jerusalem will be 173,880 days. And from the day that the commandment was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus, and you count 173,880 days, you come to a date when Jesus sat on a donkey and rode down the Mount of Olives on the exact date. And it was the first time he was publicly proclaimed king while the people said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it was the first time Jesus ever let himself be publicly proclaimed their king, exactly as Daniel prophesied. It's God's calling card. And so he says, "Okay, idols, let's see if you can top this one. Tell us what's going to happen before it happens. I will tell you the former things before they ever come into existence. Can you do that?" "Well, we can guess." "Sorry. I can pull it off." You know why that is important? In fact, I commend to you a study of prophecy. And I get a little bit angry at people who say, "Oh, you know, prophecy, I heard that in the 70s, that Jesus is coming soon." And it gets a little old, and it kind of makes people get into the escape mode. Well, it gets me into the hope mode. "Oh, but these Christians who are looking for the coming of the Lord, they just want to escape." You betcha. I have no desire. I have no death wish. I pray to escape. Jesus said, "Pray that you may escape all of these things and stand before the Son of Man." So I do. But I commend to you prophecy because it'll give you great hope. We live in a day and age that is losing hope. And we start looking around, and one of the worst feelings a person can have is the idea of, "I've lost control here," or "we're out of control." Ever notice yourself when you're trying to find somebody's house or a certain place, and you have a map, and it's late, you have to be there, and you're lost, and you start getting panicky, you start driving quickly. It's like, "I'm late," and you're kind of out of control. Horrible feeling. Horrible feeling to be living in a world that looks like there are no answers ahead. Just when there's this new budget and this new proposal, you look at the odds up against you and think, "There's just no hope. It's out of control." Well, it's not out of control. That's what Isaiah thought. In the year that King Uzziah died, the great king, whom everyone looked at as the great leader of Israel, he was dead now. What hope do we have? Nobody's on the throne. The nation is going down the tubes. "In that year, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." In the year that Uzziah was no longer on the throne, Isaiah saw God on the throne. And the message basically was, "Don't worry, Isaiah, it's not out of control. I'm still on the throne. This world is turning exactly how I want it to turn. Yes, the world is going its own way, but God has a plan and God will enact it, and you never have to worry about it." And if you'd study prophecy, you'd see how man is playing into the very plan of God set forth a long time ago. And it always excites me to study prophecy. It gives me great, great hope. Chapter 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." I believe speaking of the Messiah servant. "I have put my spirit upon him, and will bring forth, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, which is exactly what happened. The early church burst forth, and you and I heard the gospel. By the way, we're Gentiles, in case you might not have known that. Non-Jewish people are Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Those two verses are a description of the character and the nature of Jesus, for we read that Isaiah quotes this verse to paint a picture of the character of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. A bruised reed he will not break. You and I would. A reed that's growing in the bulrushes that's bruised and broken, you just rip it out and throw it away. Now it says a smoking flax. You know, the candle is just about to go out. He will not quench. If we were to put that in modern vernacular, we might say, Jesus won't kick a man when he's down. And if there's even a tiny ember glowing in his life, rather than squishing it out, he will fan it to flame. The gentleness of Jesus. Oh, he had his times where he was rough. He was straightforward, especially to the religious hypocritical leaders. But that character of Jesus, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You know what a breath of fresh air that was after those people had heard the scribes and the Pharisees climb all over them and give them guilt complexes? Jesus was a servant leader. You know, it's funny to watch certain people take positions of leadership and authority. Some can't handle it. Some want to be heavy-handed and give out the orders. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus walked the earth, his messages were never to the crowds telling them that they ought to be in submission to their authorities. His message was to the authorities telling them that they ought to be servants. Well, you got to just make these... No. You need to serve and wash feet. And his message was to the leaders to be gentle. Oh, there are times. There are times where even Jesus would go and turn over the tables in the temple and rebuke. But who did he rebuke? The people who should have been servants. And when you're a servant, people will follow just because they see the example. Anytime somebody says, you got to submit to my authority, they shouldn't be in authority. Jesus said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever's the greatest, let him be the servant. It's an upside down kingdom. So different, we're not used to that. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Look at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you a covenant to the peoples. Notice, I will give you, the servant, as a covenant to the peoples. Christianity is Christ. The covenant is him. As a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. It sounds a lot like Isaiah 61, which Jesus quoted in Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he quotes Isaiah 61, which sounds much like this, fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 18, God says, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Speaking to Israel now, his servant Israel. Who is blind but my servant? The people who should have seen were blind. Or deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things but you do not observe, opening the ears but he does not hear. God is saying that Israel should have been the light to the Gentiles. Israel was indeed God's chosen people. And they were chosen to be a light to the rest of the world, a display of God's wisdom, a light so that not just the Jews would say, it's us who have salvation and none other, but opening up to the rest of the world as a light to all the Gentiles. And they didn't do that. And so the Messiah, Jesus, did that and will in the end times restore Israel through his own servanthood. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and come here and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for we would not walk in his, or they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Chapter 43. And we're just going to, again, go through some of these promises which reiterate God saying, I'll take you out of Babylon. I love you. I'll restore you. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. Oh, I love it when God speaks that to my heart. Don't fret, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And I underline that little phrase because I think all of those verses in this section revolve around that phrase, you are mine. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is his. It belongs to God. You belong to him. Because you belong to him, he'll take care of you. Now, we call him Lord or Master, and he calls us servant, slave, and friend. Paul said, Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant, in Greek, doulos, bond slave. There was always a special relationship between a bond slave and a master. The bond slave had no rights of his own. He was completely sold into the authority of his master. He couldn't get up and say, you know, master, I've decided to take the day off. I'm sick. I'm going to hang out. I'd like to go down to the lake and go jet skiing today. He had to do everything his master said. There was a flip side of that. He had no rights of his own. He was not his own. He was bought. However, the master in ancient days was under obligation by law to provide all of the needs of the servant. So if you lacked food, it wasn't your problem, servant. It was the master's problem. That's kind of nice to know. It's a good perspective to have. Oh, you lack something? Take it to your master. It's his responsibility. Now, it doesn't mean he'll be responsible if you're going to be lazy. You know, it doesn't mean you sit back, don't look for a job, and whine because God doesn't provide. But God promises you won't starve. You might not get a brand new CD player with nuclear-powered speakers the first week or all of the things you'd like, but you won't starve. God will take care of you. And God makes a lot of promises that are really miraculous promises to the nation of Israel when they return. And it's interesting, God has never been sued for breach of contract. He's always kept his promises, and Israel lived to tell about that. Remember Joshua after he crossed the River Jordan and he had all of the promises of God right before he died. And he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He said, you know, there has not failed any of the good promises that God has made to me all these years. What a testimony. God never broke his promise. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. It doesn't mean you won't go through the rivers. God didn't say, I'll deliver you from every river, from every flame. No, you'll walk through them. They just won't beat you up too bad. When you walk through the fire, and you will, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In verse 10, God says, you are my witnesses to the nation of Israel, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no other God formed, nor shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Keep that in mind. There is no other Savior besides God. Well, we call Jesus the Savior. Yeah, figure it out. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord. Now that's an important phrase. It's kind of an Isaiah phrase. 19 times in the rest of the book, Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord, or thus says the Lord, or if you have a real modern translation, this is what the Lord says. But it's really, thus saith the Lord. It's a phrase of authority. It's where God exalts his own authority before giving a message, and he repeats it quite frequently throughout the book. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. In other words, I'll take care of the Babylonians who hassled you. Verse 18, he's encouraging the people of Judah to not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God says, I'll preserve you as you go back. A second exodus is promised. Even as God brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness in an exodus, God is saying, I will bring you miraculously in another exodus from the land of Babylon back to your own country. Verse 22. Now I want you to really follow this. Verse 22 through 24. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me in the sheep for burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your iniquity. When they were in Babylon, they could not sacrifice. They could not go through animal sacrifices. Why? Because they left their temple. Their temple's in Jerusalem. That's where the altar of sacrifice was. That's where they took the animals and cut them and killed them. And God said that he would take the blood of the animal as a covering for their sins. Well, they left it in Jerusalem and they went to Babylon. In Babylon, they couldn't sacrifice. They could not practice ceremonial law. And God says, because you could not practice the laws that I commanded you, in a sense, your sins have stacked up against you. There's been no atonement for sins while you've been in captivity. I punished you, but you haven't gone through the sacrifices that I commanded. Interesting, perhaps, bit of trivia. Because the children of Israel were taken into captivity for 70 years, and they could not go through the animal sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, they couldn't practice ceremonial law. Great attention was fixed upon the written law. And in captivity, a brand new organization developed called Beit Knesset, which means the people who gather in an assembly, translated in Greek, synagogue. You say, where do synagogues come from? They came from being in Babylon. Because they couldn't sacrifice at the temple, they had to now interpret written law. And as they would interpret written law, they'd have long discussions as to the meaning of the law. Hence the Mishnah, hence the Talmud, hence the oral law came from this era. That's where it came from. And they got back into the land, and eventually the oral law, the sayings of the scribes, and a scribe was an office that came and surfaced during the captivity. It became an office, and the oral law took precedence over the written law of God. Because they read commentaries too much rather than their own Bibles. And they had no sacrifice there. And so he says, you've worried me with your iniquity. And so God in verse 25 says, important question. In 70 AD, what was the significant event that occurred? Temple was destroyed by Titus. The Roman legions came in and leveled. Even as Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. The temple was destroyed stone by stone, even as Jesus predicted in 70 AD. Since then, the Jews have had no place to offer up atonement for their sins. And it was God's intention, because Jesus died on the cross, and when he died, the veil in the temple was ripped in half, signifying now a person can come into the presence of God through the shed blood of Jesus, no longer animals. 70 AD, the temple was wiped out. For 2,000 years, they haven't had a temple. How do their sins get atoned for then? Ask them that sometime. A person who doesn't know the Lord, who's Jewish, and who's practicing even the law. Say, how do your sins get atoned for? Well, you know, God, they'll say, God understands we don't have a temple. Yeah, but your own law says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And God didn't say, except, see clause A. Without the shedding of blood. And if you have no shedding of blood, you have no remission of sins. And they'll go, And then you can tell them all about, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's God's prediction and God's promise. And we're going to have to end with this chapter, unfortunately. But God says, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. That's his promise. And I will remember your sins, or I will not remember your sins. And God goes on to say that he would forgive them, but he still needed to discipline them because of their sin. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, on and on. I will give Jacob to curse and Israel to reproaches. And next week we'll highlight the next couple chapters. And I wanted to get to chapter 44 and 45 because God predicts the name of the person who will deliver Israel, and that person won't be born for another 150 years. Yet he names them. And so there was mom and dad, and they had a cute little Persian baby. And she said, honey, what should we name him? You go, I don't know. Whatever you want, just name him something. Oh, Cyrus. I like the name Cyrus. Let's call him Cyrus. All right, whatever you want. Cyrus is good enough. Little did they know that God had chosen that name 150 years and wrote about it in Isaiah before he was even born as the one who would deliver Israel from the Babylonians. Powerful. But what we've covered tonight is also powerful. Israel sinned. God offered a way of forgiveness to blot out transgressions. You and I are sinners. Some of you are sinners saved by grace, and some of you are just sinners. But all of us are sinners. You know, I've often heard people who are not Christians, not born-again believers, say, you're no better than I am. I'll say, boy, I'm the first to admit that. In fact, friend, there's no difference between you and I at all, except I have simply cast myself upon God's solution for my sin. That's the only difference. I've asked him to forgive my sin. I've asked him to be my redeemer and my savior. And he's done that. And I know he can do it because he can span the universe with his hand. And if that being says, you're forgiven, I don't have a problem with that. And I don't argue with that. And the one that you are dealing with is the eternal God of all of eternity. And if you haven't made peace with God, do it. Just as the Nike commercial says, just do it. Because one day you will face not a church, not a pastor, not a group of people in a building. You will face the God who holds the universe like this. And he'll ask you one question, and one question only. What have you done with my provision to take away your sins? God's not going to say, okay, let's see. When you were 4 years old, you threw a snowball at Mrs. Ferguson, and you, okay, that's a sin. And he's not going to do that. We've all sinned. He's going to simply say, what did you do with my provision for your sins? Well, I was a good person. I didn't ask you that. What did you do with my provision? Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. That's the central issue of all of life, is Jesus.